In John 17, Jesus says something as he's praying to the Father. He says, sanctify them, and he's referring to his disciples, which would, by extension would be us. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. In other words, sanctify means to wash or to cleanse. So when Jesus is praying to the Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. That's my hope this morning, that we could be washed in the word and made clean. You know, there's all kinds of pressure against the people of God. There's pressure against the kingdom of God. There's pressure against the word of God, especially. And we need, for those who are here who are followers of Jesus, we need to be sanctified by the truth. And it's God's word that is the truth. So, kind of going along with all of that, I was thinking the other day about conspiracy theories. Conspiracy theories are very interesting. You get on the internet and you find no shortage of conspiracy theories. It's almost like we've become a conspiracy culture. We are drawn towards weird ideas about things. Even if it's misinformation, even if that becomes cleared up by actual information, it doesn't seem to make a difference. It seems that the human heart has a desire and a bent, almost a thirst, for that which is not true. Even though we have a thirst for the truth, there's something in us that is fascinated by strange ideas or conspiracy theories. I'll just give you a couple of examples because I know I'm talking to people that know nothing about conspiracy theories. You're just in the Word of God all the time and television doesn't go on, neither does the internet. Yeah, that's right. Your television has microphones and cameras built into them. Didn't you know that? It's a government conspiracy. Anyways, okay, that I'm saying a lot of things that aren't true, so just sort of be very discerning just right now. That one wasn't true. Okay. Elvis. I mean, when Elvis died, there were lots of people who felt that he really didn't die, but that actually he faked his death so that he could operate more freely in the Secret Service. And the proof that they give is the death certificate, the coroner who signed his death certificate, they did sort of a comparison, and they found out that the person who signed Elvis's death certificate has handwriting that is suspiciously like Elvis's own handwriting. So it's possible that he signed his own death certificate, which would be a really bad start if he's interested in being part of intelligence in the Secret Service. Anyways, but that all got cleared up because it became clear very quickly when they took pictures of Mars that Elvis is actually on Mars right now. And he has quite a following. This is an actual photo of something on Mars. It's greatly blown up and kind of the shadows are enhanced. And lo and behold, it's a statue of Elvis on Mars. Anyways, there are people who actually believe stuff like this. Let's look at another one. The moon landing. You know, the Apollo mission to the moon? There are people that believe that actually didn't happen, but that they filmed it in a studio somewhere. They filmed the moon landing because it was a government conspiracy to try to make it seem like the Americans got to the moon. They were looking at the visor and the reflection in the visor, and in the reflection you can see something that could be a person if you twisted it a little bit, and that person isn't wearing a spacesuit if you twist it a little bit more, and now you got your conspiracy. You kind of getting my drift? Yeah? Here's another one. You probably didn't know this, but Diana, you know, she ended up dying in this car crash. In this reputable paper, The Globe, we have Kamala saying something to Kate, and she's saying, Charles murdered Diana, and I'm next. That's the conspiracy that somehow it was, oh yeah, they've got it as British Secret Service agents came and shone laser beams in the eyes of the driver and caused the crash and everything. And I don't know if you know about fluoride, but putting fluoride in the water causes your brain to become more submissive to the government. You can look it up on the internet. You can find people who believe that. And, you know, it's just striking me, actually, that I might accidentally hit on your favorite conspiracy. So forgive me if I'm putting it in with the other ones. 9/11 was an inside job. Lots of people believing that somehow the government itself engineered the two planes going into the Twin Towers and bringing them down, and that the government caused all this carnage and all this death in order to take people's minds off of other domestic problems in the country. And again, there's so many facts that have come out in the last number of years that make that idea seem ridiculous. But it doesn't matter. See, that's the thing about our penchant for misinformation, is facts don't seem to change anything. The moon landing, actually, one of the things about the moon landing, it was a serious rumor, and that is that when they landed on the moon, they found a human skeleton and footprints. The only trouble is that the moon hasn't got the kind of atmosphere that would allow decomposition of a body. But that doesn't matter, because it's a fascinating piece of misinformation. And of course, the church isn't immune to this idea of conspiracy theories and fascinating, weird ideas. When the Da Vinci Code came out, way back when, it's basically, Da Vinci Code is a novel that was written, like, so in other words, it's fiction, but Dan Brown based it on a bunch of conspiracy theories about the church. And wouldn't you know it, even though Da Vinci Code is a novel, people embraced it as truth. You know, these hidden secret gospels where Jesus is married to Mary Magdalene and they have a bunch of kids and doesn't die on the cross. And then there's this bloodline of Jesus that goes on through the ages because he had children. Ridiculous, false things. And yet, I don't know, most of you are familiar with the Da Vinci Code, right? It caused such a stir in amongst people that the church was covering up all these facts about Jesus. And anybody who was serious about history or archaeology or whatever just would laugh at this. But it doesn't stop people from believing things that aren't true. And you know, that is continued. Misinformation about God, things that aren't true, things that would keep people from God. This misinformation has been distributed and distributed and distributed on a physical level by people who don't like God, who don't like Jesus, and they're happy to have misinformation about him get out. But also on a spiritual level, Jesus talks about Satan being the father of lies, and that when he lies, he's speaking his native language. Well, on a spiritual level, Satan has an interest in misinformation about God going forth to the world to keep them from Jesus, to keep them from being saved, but also to the church, to keep us ineffective, to keep us confused, tossed back and forth, blown here and there. Misinformation about God, and one of the biggest pieces of misinformation that the world carries and almost assumes is that God isn't there. They assume that God does not exist. And all this began, in the mid-1800s, the 1850s, there was a man named Friedrich Nietzsche. He was a philosopher. And he didn't say it in so many words, but this kind of got encapsulated, that God is dead. And this idea, this philosophy, didn't really catch on kind of in the West until in the 1960s. In the 1960s, when there was rebellion and revolution and etc., socially and culturally, people picked up this idea that God is dead. And they they threw down the idea of God with all the other institutions that they were questioning at the time. Can you imagine what a terrible piece of information that is to the world? I'll ask a young person this. Let's see. Emmaus, did you see what was on the sign coming into church on Sunday here today? Nope, didn't see what was on the sign. Did you see McKenna? Did you see Alex? Any young person, that is someone like, any young person, well, thank you. I could get you to do it, Frida, but yeah. I just wanted to know if any of the young people know. Okay. Isaiah, do you know? Go run outside and check. Okay, come on, run. Go for it, brother. Okay, this piece of misinformation about God, that God is dead or that he's absent, that he doesn't exist, what that does is it creates a road of despair for the world. Because if God doesn't exist, then there's no purpose, no reason for being. There is no transcendent anything. And there's no accountability for those who do wrong to you. And there's no accountability for those to whom you do wrong. It's just emptiness. That's what this idea that there's no God. Well, what's it say, Isaiah? One thing, excellent. You can sit down. Let's give him a hand. He got it. Yeah. One thing you are not is alone. You know, I have the joy of being able to change the sign and stuff. So like I thought, well, I'm going to just put a little piece of truth there because people walk by or they drive by. Just something to think about. A piece of truth to go against this whole tide of misinformation about God. And so many people are carrying this burden of untruth. God is dead. Nietzsche. Now, just as a side thing, there's a almost like an urban legend about this, that this, somebody wrote this, like later on in the 60s, somebody wrote this in a washroom in a university. God is dead, Nietzsche. And then later on, they found this. Nietzsche is dead. God. And that says a lot because philosophy can only go as far as human understanding goes. And the idea of God being dead is actually, if anyone who knows the qualities of God, they know that that's just an untruth. Because God doesn't die, God is eternal. He has no beginning and no end, although people do. So I just thought that was kind of clever. We're going to take a look today at the truth about God. Just something to wash our souls with, something to sanctify us by. The truth. And I'm going to be going particularly from John chapter 14, verses 1 to 6. Now, the scene in John 14 is the Last Supper. Jesus has got he's having a huddle here with his disciples. He's hours away from being arrested, hours away from being crucified and dying. And he knew that his disciples would be very confused. He tried to tell them what was going to happen and that it was needful for him to actually seem like he was being overtaken by evil people. And he was to come under their arrest and under their torture and under their sentence of death. And he would die. But they just did not get that. The Messiah doesn't do that, not in their understanding. They didn't connect the prophecies of Isaiah about the suffering servant with who the Messiah would be. So Jesus is trying to help them. And I do need to say, our most reliable source of information about God is Jesus Christ. It is not our experience. It is not what some wonderful philosopher says. It is not... It is not even what some inspirational writer says. Our most reliable source of information about God is Jesus Christ. Why would that be? Because he's God. He's from heaven. In fact, in the book of John, Jesus says it many times, that he's from heaven. And he's come here and he's going back. And then he's coming back for us so that we can be with him. We're going to be talking about that. So I don't want to hear what Muhammad has to say about heaven or Buddha. I don't want to hear what all the Hindu writings have to say about heaven, because they're all written by people who aren't from there. Jesus is from heaven. So what he says about heaven carries an authority. And people saw that authority. People could sense it. That when he spoke about God, he wasn't philosophizing. When he spoke about God, he wasn't theorizing. When he spoke about God, he was talking about what he knew experientially, because he was from there. And when he came and talked about the Father, wow. All the misinformation about God, outside of religion and inside religion, all gets swept away. And it says in the Word of God, people were amazed. You know, he did all kinds of miracles. People were raised from the dead. People, blind people could see. Deaf people could hear again. But you know what? When he taught, it says the people were amazed at his teaching. Stunned by the truth that he washed them with as he dispelled all the misinformation that weighs our hearts down. So I'm going to start in John 14, verse 1. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. And he says such gracious things about God. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God," meaning God the Father. "Believe in God. Believe also in me." Now this word believe, it's not just acknowledging that something is true. When Jesus is encouraging us to believe in God, let's see, Tessa, come on up, help me. I know you'll be able to help me really well. Okay, Tessa, just stand right here. I'm going to ask you some questions about this chair. Okay, first of all, do you believe this chair is there?
Yes.
Good. Okay, do you believe the chair is made of metal?
Not all of it.
Okay, the chair is made of metal and material. Right, you believe that? Okay, do you believe that all the screws that belong to that chair are in their place right now?
No.
You don't? Take a look. Okay. Do you believe it now? Well, what you want, like the architect drawings of okay, they're there. Okay. Do you believe that if you sat on that chair it would hold you?
Yeah.
You do? Okay. Now Tessa has just believed a whole bunch of things about the chair. But I'm going to ask you, Tessa, I'm not going to tell you what to do or anything, but I'm going to tell you to do something, and then just figure it out, okay? So, Tessa, you believe things about the chair, right? Okay, Tessa, believe the chair. Think about it. Tessa, believe the chair now. Okay, we'll try again. Do you believe this chair is made of metal? Metal and material? You believe it's metal and material? Yeah?
Uh-huh.
Do you believe that the screws are in place as best as you can tell?
Yes.
Do you believe if you sat on this chair that it wouldn't just fall to pieces?
Yes.
Okay, so she's believed a whole bunch of things about the chair. Now, believe the chair. Can somebody help her out just by coming up and whispering in her ear how she might believe the chair? Yeah, okay, go and just tell her quietly, George. Just tell her quietly. Yeah. Does it make sense? I don't know what George said. Maybe he's wrong. Okay, Tessa, believe the chair. Oh, give her a hand. Give her a hand. Excellent. That's the difference between believing things about God. Do you believe that God is? Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Etc., etc., etc. That's one thing. But to believe Jesus is to place your trust in Him. All the things you believe about Him, that's fine. But He's not asking us just that. He's not just asking us to believe things about Him. He's asking us to believe Him, to trust Him, to lean on Him, to call out to Him when we have needs, to be accountable to Him when we're tempted to sin, to realize, to believe His promises that this isn't all there is. So when Jesus is saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled, believe in God," He is saying God is there. And He is saying God is trustworthy. God the Father is there. He's dispelling this misinformation. We don't have to doubt things about God. Jesus is clear. He's not only is He there, but we can believe Him. We're not alone. God the Father is there, and He's trustworthy. But Jesus doesn't just say, believe in God the Father. He says, believe also in Me. And He establishes something that has been dawning on His disciples up to this point, and that is that Jesus is God. That Jesus is worthy of worship. He is worthy of the same trust that the Father has, Christ the Son. So we're not alone. God the Father is there and He's trustworthy. So is Jesus. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Let's take a look at this. The first thing Jesus does is He brings an important truth about God. Father. He uses this word so much. In the Old Testament, the revelation of God as Father was not as strong as God as Lord or God as King or God as Mighty Warrior. But in the New Testament, when Jesus comes, He brings a piece of information about who God is that dispels the misinformation. If the world acknowledges that there is a God, they paint Him to be some kind of distant, far away scale that just has your good deeds and your bad deeds, and all you do is you throw all your good deeds on one side and your bad deeds on the other, and heaven and hell are in the balance. And all God is He's the one who reads the scale. False. Untrue. Our God is not like that. Our God is Father. Jesus calls Him My Father. What does He want us to call God? Our Father. He says, pray like this, Our Father in heaven. So Jesus brings this revelation of who God is. He is personal. He is relational. He is not watching us from a distance. He isn't a watcher. God is actively, personally involved in our lives. He's not somewhere else sometimes. He's always here, always with us. He's thinking about us more than we think about us. And that's a miracle. He is so relational. He's more relational than you are and than I am. This is the truth about God. He is our Father. Perfect love and perfect authority. That's who He is in our lives. And Jesus says, in My Father's house or His household, there are many rooms. Or another way to put that is, in My Father's household, there's lots of room. Lots of room for who? For us. And, I mean, this is God's heart. Jesus is revealing the heart of the Father. And what we find when Jesus, the only one who has authority to talk about God, when we find Jesus describing Him, we find a different picture than we paint. As soon as we're going to make up a religion of some kind, we've got God being distant. We've got God being aloof and doesn't care about us. We've got God just being a scale of right or wrong. We don't have a Father, but Jesus comes and says, that's all untrue. You know what, folks? Even what we tend to paint in the church about who God is, it can start looking funny after a while. Why is that? That's because when we get off of the Word of God, and when we move away from what Jesus says about the Father, all we can do is make God in our own image. Because that's all we have is a reference point. And it's a really poor reference point. The ancient Romans, the ancient Greeks, that's all they had. They didn't know God, but they knew each other. So all of their gods turn out to be kind of superhero, not even heroes, it's more like super soap opera of people with all of their quirks and foibles and goodness and evilness and everything. It's just that they have superpowers. That's all they could come up with. Jesus comes with authority and tells us about who God is. God is not capricious. He's not hot and cold and good and evil or whatever. God loves us. He's our Father. Perfect love, perfect authority. And there's room in His heart for us. There's room in His kingdom for us. There's room in His plans and purposes for us. And Jesus says, if it wasn't so, would I tell you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? So the first thing we can be sure about is God loves us. He's our Father. He's immensely relational. Please remember that next time you pray, that we're not monologuing with God, and maybe he's in another room or something, or we're leaving a message on his answering machine, or we're texting him, or we're trying to call to him from behind a closed door. That's not the truth. God is not leaning back with his arms folded as we pray. He's leaning in. In fact, it was his idea that we pray in the first place. Amen? This is our God. This is who he is. He's immensely relational. And his heart is that we would be reconciled to him. He wants this. Every other religion, it's us dancing up and down trying to earn our way to God. And maybe God will accept us. That's just false. That's a religion that's made in our image. That's how we would be if we were God. God's different. God is urging us and drawing us into relationship with Him, but there's a problem. And Jesus actually says, I go to prepare a place for you. Now that means, yes, ultimately He's going to heaven to be with the Father, and He's preparing a place for us. But Jesus actually started preparing that place that day. Just a number of hours later, because of our sinful nature, we had no place with God. He wants that, but we didn't want it. And the only way that a way could be made is by Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, by Jesus rising on the third day and ascending to heaven. He had to go through all of that so that God's heart's desire would be fulfilled. So when he says, I go to prepare a place for you, he was going ultimately to heaven to do that, which he's still doing. But he was also going up a hill called Calvary to prepare a place for us, which he accomplished. Praise the Lord. Jesus is essential to our relationship with God the Father. You can't have God the Father without Jesus. Now the world tells us something different, doesn't it? The world tells us, oh, there's all kinds of paths to God. That's not what Jesus says. And that's enough to get my attention. There's no one else that died for our sins. That's the easy one. Who else would be the one that brings us to the Father? No one else paid the price of death for our sins. Jesus did. Let's look at the next verse. Jesus says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This statement is so gracious and so personal. Jesus isn't talking about, I'll take you to heaven. That's not what it, the whole focus isn't heaven as a place. The whole focus is heaven as a relationship. I will come again and will take you to myself. That where I am, there you also, you may be also. It's all about relationship. It's all about relationship with God. Jesus loves us. Brothers and sisters, Jesus loves us. That did not dawn on me until I was 20 years old, that Jesus loved me. Rob. It's almost easier to say Jesus loves us because it sounds like you can kind of avoid that it's you too. Somehow it's like, well, he has to, he's God. You know, he died for everybody's sins and everything. But there's something else going on here. When I, up until 20 years old, I had a relationship. I knew a lot about God. I was raised in the Catholic Church. I listened on, I mean, we had the same liturgy every Sunday. I memorized the thing. I knew lots of things about God. But the idea of Jesus loving me, the enemy and my own sinful nature managed to keep that bit of information from me. And that lack of information kept me from God. When I was 20, the shorter story is I got sick, thought I was going to die, and started to look at the Bible because I wanted to know what might happen to me. In the Bible, when I read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four biographies of Jesus, I was fascinated by this one. I was amazed by his teaching. I felt like I was following him around, listening to his teaching all the way through as I read. And I became a follower of Jesus. I didn't even know, like, I didn't, all the how to become a Christian and everything. I mean, I didn't know. But I did become one. I became a follower of Jesus through that time. And I knew that Jesus came to me in my time of uncertainty. That was more than 30 years ago. He came to me in that time of uncertainty. I knew that he knew me. And he wanted to let me know who he really is. To get all the garbage that I learned, well, where did I learn it? University. to get all that garbage out and to get the truth in, the truth about God. I'm not saying universities are bad. It's just that universities aren't good places to learn about God. Thank you, brother. They're not simply because Jesus is the best source of information about God. Jesus wants, when he says that where I am, you may be also, Jesus wants our relationship with the Father to be just like his. When Jesus says where I am, he's not just talking about heaven. He's saying where I am in relation to the Father. Their beautiful, close, loving relationship. That's where Jesus was. And he wanted to take his disciples with him. That where he is, in that kind of relationship with the Father, we might also be. So brothers and sisters, Jesus, he went through all he went through. One of the main reasons he went through all of these things is because he loves us. And another main reason is because the Father loves us. And another reason is that Jesus would love to have us in the same kind of relationship with the Father as he has. So that where he is, we might also be. You get it? These are gracious words on the part of Jesus. And then he says, and you know the way to where I'm going. That is a surprise, because if you start getting religious and you start digging into human religious things, you find out how complicated it is to get to God. You've got to do this and this and this, and you've got to think this and this and this, and you've got to say this and this and this, and you've got to take your pilgrimage yearly, and etc., etc. A whole list of things you need to do to get to God, to find the way. And Jesus is going, you know the way. What he's saying is, oops, he's not saying that. He's saying that. Finding God isn't rocket science. It's not hard to find God. Now, there's something in us that goes, wait a minute, it's got to be a little bit hard. Like, doesn't it have to be hard? No, actually children can find God. Do you believe that's true? Well, Jesus says it's true. Children can find God. People who haven't got great big IQs can find God. In fact, there's some weird reverse connection there, that the higher the IQ, the more difficult it is somehow. No, finding God isn't rocket science, even though the misinformation says that it's difficult. Now, Thomas was the one who piped up there. He said, look, we don't know where you're going, so we don't know the way. And then Jesus says this famous line. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus, he's not going to give us a road map like most other religions would do about how to get to heaven. He says, don't worry about how to get to heaven. Just follow me there. If you've ever had to follow a car, you know, like you don't know your way somewhere, and then this wonderful person who knows the way says, oh, don't worry about it, just follow me. And you get in your cars. I know when I have to do this, I'm stressed, yeah. I got white knuckles on the wheel, and I'm looking at that person's taillights, and that's it. No, nothing gets in between us, nothing. No way, you're not getting in there. And right turn, okay, the signal's on, I'm going. Left turn, oh, the light's yellow, I don't care. I'm going this way, and you arrive. You get there. But do you know how you got there? Absolutely not. Because my eyes, it's burned right in the taillights of the car of the person that I'm following. That's how it is with Jesus. He wants us to follow him because it's all about relationship. He loves us. He actually wants to be with us. He likes you. And he likes me. Wow. I mean, we have troubles liking us. Jesus doesn't have that trouble. He likes us. Finding God is about knowing and following Jesus. That's it. Knowing and following Jesus. Not just knowing about him, remember? Not just believing things about him, but believing him, relying on him, taking him as a given in our lives. You know what? If we actually did that, it would transform our life, wouldn't it? Think about if we believed Jesus starting now, like everything he said, that we'd live a crazy life. And you kind of think, nah, we couldn't do that. We would just be too weird. But then there's this other part that goes like, hey, yeah. Why not? We only got the one go around. Why not believe Jesus? Wow. Knowing and following him. And Jesus paid the ultimate price to free us into an eternal, loving relationship with him and with the Father. Who else would we rely on to bring us to God the Father? Why do people get offended when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Why do people get offended? Because there's someone else who's done more for them than Jesus regarding the Father? And they want to put their... Who are you going to hook your wagon to? Yourself? Or some other person who isn't from heaven, who doesn't really know these things about God? I wouldn't do that. This is the Son of God who died for us even before we cared about him. I'd say that for him to say, no one comes to the Father except through me, I'm glad. In coming to the Father, I would like to meet the Son. And the Father wants us to meet his Son and to follow him.